As I think about my prayer life and integrating as I get older with the kinds of things that I pray about and pray for, I would probably say that the one petition that I find myself making more and more often is the petition that we just sang, asking the Lord that He would return, asking the Lord that He would come soon. Maybe that speaks of my weakness. Maybe it's, I grow weary, like I know many of you do, with the affairs of the world. I grow very weary and tired of my own shortcomings and sins and pride. I get very tired of hatred and division, and I just want to see something different, like I'm sure many of you do. And there's only one reason I can think of that would be a good reason for God to delay sending His Son to return, and that would be to save more. That would be to bring more people into His family, to bring more people into His kingdom. That's certainly got to be the reason that Jesus has not come back yet. And I was talking to a friend recently who believes that it's likely that he recently came to Christ, and after living kind of a religious life most of his life, but kind of living in darkness and not really seeing the real hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember as he was sharing a little bit of his testimony with me just a few weeks ago, I think I said something to him to the effect, well, if there's a reason not for Christ to come back, it would be for that. So we can get one more brother, one more sister. The return of Jesus Christ is one of the doctrines of the Christian faith. It's one of the foundations of the Word. It's one of the things that we love to sing about, we love to talk about, we love to pray about, and it's what we're going to focus in on, not just this morning, but for some weeks to come as we explore a passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which is called the Olivet Discourse, and it's a passage of Scripture that's all about Christ's return and the signs of His return. So I want to invite you, please, if you have your Bible, let's open them together to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to read some verses out of this discourse in just a few moments. I call this a discourse. That's kind of a fancy word for sermon. Jesus is the supreme preacher in all of history. There is no one who compares to the preaching of Christ. It's one of the highlights of each of the four Gospels, the different sermons He gives, both lengthy sermons and short sermons. His teaching was perfect. Jesus' teaching was really lacked nothing. It was straightforward. It was clear. It was concise. It was creative. It was memorable. It was filled with great illustrations. It was salvific. It was sanctifying. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have a lot of His teaching recorded. We have probably five major discourses. There are others, and there are a plethora of shorter teachings, but five big ones that stand out when you work your way through the Gospel of Matthew. The very first one is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's this sermon where we have the Beatitudes, where Jesus shows us and teaches us who is blessed of God. It's in this sermon where Jesus gets to the heart of the matter over and over again on subjects like adultery and murder. It's within that sermon that He teaches us, really for the first time in the Gospels, how to pray. It's in that sermon that he teaches the exclusivity of salvation and that most will not be saved in the end, unfortunately, because most will reject Him as Lord and Savior. This Sermon on the Mount was preached near the Sea of Galilee, probably on the northern shore, to a large multitude of people, religious leaders, curiosity seekers, the disciples. And many have said that's the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached. A second sermon comes a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 10, and these titles you see on the screen are really just titles that I've given them, Sermon on the Cost of Following Christ. It follows right after Jesus calling His disciples, bringing His 12 men together, and He wanted to explain to them and teach them what to expect the cost of following Him would be like. He wanted them to know that the cost would be great, so He introduced them to the idea of persecution being a reality for every disciple. But he didn't just fill this little particular teaching with hard truths or hard news. He also wanted to encourage them. He also wanted to teach them that even though they're going to have enemies, there is a sovereign God who rules over all of them and their enemies. And God would not let them suffer aimlessly or in vain. He told them their faithfulness would be rewarded in heaven. So this was a smaller group, maybe just his disciples and other followers. There's another sermon, another major sermon in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus talks really about the nature of salvation. And it's one of those sermons that, for any sermon critic that says, you know, you should never overuse illustrations, this sermon goes against that advice because it's one parable after another. It's the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value, and the parable of the net. And all these parables continue to shed light on the truth that Jesus calls and makes salvation available to all, but not everyone will accept the call. Not everyone will respond to the gospel in the same way. Again, it was a sermon preached in Galilee. An evangelistic sermon. Fourth sermon is Matthew chapter 18. This is a sermon that specifically deals with how to relate to sinners. The reality of the Christian life, as we all know, is that brothers and sisters are going to get caught up in sin from time to time. We need to know how to respond to them, how to help them. So this sermon probably was a little bit unplanned. It was prompted by a question about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And after Jesus corrected the disciples and told them that humility signifies true greatness, he tells them and warns them about the temptation to think otherwise. And he teaches us how to deal with those who wander in sin. This is the chapter where we have our principles for church discipline. He teaches us how to restore those who repent of their sin and bring them back into fellowship in the church. So it's a sermon with lots of great application. The fifth major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew is the one we're going to begin looking at this morning. The Olivet Discourse. This is a sermon about the return of Christ. It too was prompted by a question from the disciples about the signs of his return. And it's the only sermon that we would categorize, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, as being primarily eschatological. That word basically means the subject of last things or the subject of last days. And it's this sermon, again, that we're going to begin looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 24. Now, a few weeks ago, before COVID-19 disrupted our normal practice here, we spent a whole Sunday morning talking about prophecy and talking about the genre of prophecy and how to best interpret prophetical and eschatological passages like this. This morning, we're going to put some of those rules into practice. There's 97 verses here, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and I'm not going to read all of them. I just want to read the passage we're going to look at, verses 1 to 14. Let me read it for us. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered, them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of money will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So these 14 verses show us, through the teaching of Jesus, the signs of the end of the age. They tell us what to look for. What's it going to look like when Jesus comes back? How can we better anticipate the coming of this king? Matthew portrays Jesus Christ as the king, and the gospel itself, the gospel of Matthew chapter 28, ends with his ascension. And in this section, we learn about the climate of his return. How will he come back in the world? There are other places in the New Testament that says he'll come in the same manner in which he leaves, which isn't just about the physical manner, but the nature of the world. What will the world look like? And here's the key point we're going to unwrap a little bit this morning in this passage of Scripture. It is this, that while we do not know when Jesus will return, meaning not the exact date, we can know what he will return to. While we don't know when Jesus will return, we can know what Jesus will return to. We can know the kinds of events and the kinds of people that will occupy the world when Jesus comes back, when the second coming occurs. There are some general conditions. There are things towards the end of what's called the tribulation that are going to be part of the world, the global experience, if anyone is alive here or elsewhere. So in this text, Jesus is going to give some conditions. He's going to give some signs that will exist when he comes back. And as we look at those conditions, I want us to first notice just a little bit of the background here. What sets this all up? What piques the curiosity of the disciples? In verses 1 to 3, we get the answer to that question. This was not a random time of teaching. In fact, if your Bible's still open, if you just look back to chapter 23, the last two verses, as Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem, he's condemned the false teachers in chapter 23. He's looking at Jerusalem, who has been duped by so many. He calls them in verse 38 a desolate house, and he says, "I tell you, you're not going to see me again until you say something. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So when Jesus said that, I believe the disciples, like they probably always were when he was teaching, the wheels in their heads are spinning. They're thinking, "What is this? What's this desolate house? What's this return all about?" And so when you pick it up in chapter 24, Jesus is going away from the temple. His disciples are looking around this magnificent structure and grounds of the temple. And he says to them, "You see everything, right?" Verse 2, everything around you, all these structures. And he says, "I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, the structure itself will be gone. So the disciples are thinking, how? When? How and who could do such a thing to such a beautiful, magnificent building? Now, you need to understand just a little bit about this. Herod's temple grounds were really an ancient wonder of the ancient Near East. When you go to Israel, you can visit a number of places where there are models and different depictions of what this temple must have looked like. It was a beautiful, beautiful structure. It was completed decades before Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 24. And it was Herod's goal when he decided to build this place. He wanted to basically build something that would outlast the pyramids in Egypt. He wanted to not just challenge their beauty and uniqueness, but supersede them. Now in AD 70, the Romans would come in and they would destroy the temple. They would destroy the entire city. And the only thing left were, we are told by historians, foundation stones. And these foundation stones will tell you a little bit about how magnificent the structure was, because these foundation stones measured in about 25 feet in length, 8 feet in height, and 45 feet and width. And I just kind of ballparked that a little bit yesterday. I was trying to think of what is about that size. And I was sitting in my living room thinking, my living room is about that size. I mean, it's probably the average size of many living rooms. That's a stone, a foundation stone. One rabbi said that he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. So the disciples in Mark chapter 13 tells us who was thinking, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They had to be thinking, what kind of force? Who in the world would be able to take this thing down and leave it desolate? Well, Josephus, who is a very reliable historian, a Roman Jewish historian, tells us when the Romans came into Jerusalem in AD 70 and they destroyed the temple, he basically described the scene as if the temple never existed. And they pillaged the place. In fact, he even called Jerusalem an uninhabitable city. So this was definite destruction. So it begs a little bit of a question. We are living in 2020. We're looking back on history, and we can read the account of the Romans coming in and how they went about destroying the city and the temple. But many good-meaning brothers and sisters have looked at the events of AD 70, the Romans destroying the place, and they have said, this is what Jesus is referring to. He said this just a few decades before the Romans would come in, so they see it definitely as prophetical, but there are some who say that in the first century, particularly AD 70, these words of Christ were fulfilled. If you've ever heard a word, preterism, that is the view of a preterist. A preterist believes that the signs of Jesus' coming have already occurred. All the things that we're going to look at a little bit closer in a few minutes have already occurred in the first century, primarily in AD 70. It comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. It's the view of preterism. And I said a minute ago, there are many, many good brothers and sisters who take this view of history. It's not a good way to interpret Jesus' words. I'm going to explain to you why here, give you six reasons why we can reject this idea. And this is important that we say this because I'm going to take a different view of the preterist, and you need to know why going forward. One of the reasons why this is not a good way to interpret the words of Christ is the use of the word birth pains, down in verse 8. The use of the word birth pains, Jesus said the signs of his return will be like labor pains that a woman experiences. Now, labor pains are an expected part of the process of bringing new life into the world. They don't occur at conception. They don't really occur through most of the pregnancy, although obviously there are some exceptions to that rule. They occur at the end, in the minutes and the hours leading up to a delivery, and they often come on suddenly, and they grow in intensity. It wouldn't seem appropriate for Jesus to use that word to describe the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus' return, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, will be like a thief in the night. Birth pains are not like that. They're expected. If you read Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 9, you'll read a series of judgments, seal and trumpet judgments that occur over a number of years, the bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 16. Birth pains are the way that these events are described, not just in Revelation, but in several key Old Testament passages as well. Birth pains intensify, and they get closer together, and that doesn't seem to fit the narrative of the events of AD 70 and even some of the things that surrounded the Roman attack. Another reason we might reject the preterist view, actually, if you look at verses 13 to 14, believers are enduring here. They're being saved. So during the tribulation, there will be some who come to Christ. And yet, when you look back in the events of the first century, you don't see this kind of thing happening. There's no great revival. In fact, Israel historically has become more and more atheistic throughout its history. In the same section I just referred to, in verse 14, there's a reference to this worldwide proclamation of the gospel. We don't see that at all in the first century either. Another reason, a fourth reason we would reject this preterist idea is in verse 15. We're going to be there next week, Lord willing. The abomination of desolation. We'll define what that means and what that looks like, this blasphemous act that will likely take place inside the temple. Nothing like that occurred around AD 70. Verse 21, not a past part that we read this morning, but if you look down there, if your Bible's open, you'll notice that the events of this time are global events, not local events centralized on just Jerusalem, as the preterists would say. And then down in verse 29 and 30, again, you have a whole host of supernatural events, sun darkening, stars falling from heaven. Again, none of this can be found in the first century. So the preterist is wrong, unfortunately, for those six reasons. This has got to be more than just what was going to occur several decades later. These conditions, as we return, we are still, we would say, waiting, or maybe in the midst of them, waiting for his return. Now, I want you to put yourself in the sandals of the disciples, though. Again, you have grown up used to the idea that Jerusalem is the home, it's the city of God, it's the place where you gather several times a year with Jews from all over the region to the temple to worship, to sacrifice. These structures, these beautiful buildings are just seemingly indestructible. I mean, it'd be a little bit like in our lifetime, you know, pre-September 11th, us being in New York and thinking those towers would never come down. How in the world would you ever bring those down? Similar, I think, mindset. So you can understand why the disciples would be very interested in hearing how this is going to be. So that's what prompts the question in verse 3. Tell us. Tell us more about this, Jesus. Tell us, when will these things be? And then what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age and of the end of the age? Now, if you were an Old Testament Jew, you're a disciple, there are some things you knew about the Messiah, know about the Messiah, just from reading through the Old Testament. For example, here are just a few main ideas. You would know the Old Testament teaches you that future blessing comes through the Messiah. You would know that there's an eternal kingdom that would come as a result of the Messiah. You'd know that the Messiah came from the line of David. You'd know prosperity and peace would characterize his kingdom. Those are the things you would hold on to as hopeful truths. So the disciples want to know, when can we expect a fulfillment of this stuff? What kinds of conditions should we look for? And they ask, like I think we all typically have this same curiosity, when? Give us a date. Tell us exactly the time. Jesus doesn't give them the exact time, but again, as we said, he does give them some signs, some conditions. Let's talk about those conditions. Again, we don't know when Jesus will return. This is our key point, but we can know what he will return to. One of the conditions he gives is mentioned in verses 4 and 5. One of the things to look for as a sign of his return are more false Christs. More antichrists, you might say. People who profess to be but are not. Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying this, 'I am the Christ.' And they," those who are saying that, "will lead many astray." Many will come in my name. They're going to lead many away. In short, there's going to be an increase in antichrist kinds of figures, false prophets. And their influence is going to intensify. There's not going to be any shortage of charlatans in the days leading up to Jesus' return. If you just think back maybe a month or so ago when we were in Matthew chapter 23, we spent a few weeks talking about false teachers. We talked about profiling them and why they're worthy of God's judgment. When we looked at those kinds of false teachers, I mean, can you not identify an intensity of these kinds of figures now? They're everywhere. You can't watch a religious program without seeing a false teacher. You can't turn on the Christian radio station in your car without hearing a false teacher. Now, I'm not going to go out on a limb and tell you that this means Jesus will return today. I don't know that. In fact, it's really interesting. If you ever do a sketch of church history, one of the things you will come to discover is almost every generation believed Christ would return in their generation. There were plenty of reasons and examples to think that. So I'm not going to tell you or predict that Christ is going to return here. But you can't avoid either the fact or the truth that more false Christs, not only is a condition of his return, but it's something we know a lot about. There have always been false prophets, but Jesus says in the days leading up to my return, there's going to be even more. their influence will expand, and more people are going to turn to them looking for answers. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, that imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. More false Christs. Another condition will be more war. Jesus says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You'll hear. Present tense verb, it'll be ongoing. Every time you flip through Facebook, there's going to be another post about a potential nation rising against another nation. Every time you turn on the news, it's another reporter in another remote place of the world talking about an impending war. You're going to keep hearing, Jesus says, about wars and rumors of wars. In Revelation chapter 6, John says during the tribulation before the return of Christ, he says, when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. There's going to be talk about this kind of thing, not just wars, but rumors of them. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, points out that this phrase here, nation will rise against nation, actually is a Hebrew idiom that was used very commonly to refer to a world kind of war, a global kind of event. Again, another reason why AD 70 doesn't fit the fulfillment of Jesus' words here. That was a local attack. Jesus is referring to something global here, an Armageddon kind of thing. Now, when I look at this list of six, and I know we're only on condition two here, but if you look at these conditions, these six conditions, I think this is probably the one that's hardest to discern. Hardest to discern of all of them, because the world, from its very beginning, seems like it's always been fighting. Let me illustrate for you. When I preached through the book of Daniel the first time, this is about 16 years ago, I read a study that showed that in the recorded history of our country alone, the United States, we've been at war for about 93% of the time we've been established. It's some skirmish somewhere. And in the history of the world, historians say that there's only been about 10 or 20 cumulative years of peace. So we know a lot about war. Wars and rumors of wars are already our history. Jesus says that will be one of the conditions of his return. One of the things to notice about his return will be more nations rising against more nations. Now, tucked within this condition, though, is hope. One of the few times here in this passage we're looking at here this morning where Jesus gives comfort. He says, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. If you want Christ to return, this has to happen. If you want to be with him in glory, he must return. And for him to return, there's got to be disruption like this. So for us as Christians, when we see these signs, when we think about these signs, it is right to have a sober outlook on war and destruction. It's right to be sobered by the impact of a false teacher. But we cannot, we should not do it without a smile. Not that we want people to be hurt or harmed, but because we know this is what Jesus said would happen. It's an indicator to us that there's no reason to panic because it's going exactly the way he said it would. One commentator said this about Christians and these kinds of things. He said, in times of crisis, Christians should be the calmest people on the block. Patient Christians are those Christians who know who is in charge. Apply that truth to your thinking. Just this past week, I know many of you are disappointed with the direction that our country is going. Many of you are disappointed with the results of the election and the litigation on the horizon and the craziness that that's going to bring. Many of us are rightly concerned about things going on in our country, but let me remind you, there isn't a single thing that has happened this week that has thwarted the plan of God, and nothing will. Nothing. If there were someone or something that could impede the plan of God, then God cannot be trusted. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason for panic. We should be, Christian, the most peaceful and stress-free people in the country. Even with all these signs that we're looking at, these conditions, the Christian response is not, well, what are we going to do? I don't know. That's not our response. We are people filled with hope. We're filled with anticipation. We are filled with complete trust in the promises of God that as these conditions unfold, they are just indicators, as Jesus says, to not be alarmed. This has to take place. And if it takes place, guess what's next? Jesus says, I'm coming back. Be encouraged by this. There's a third condition, verse 7 and 8. More natural disasters. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Jesus says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. I mean, just again, use your imagination. Just the three things we've seen so far, the three conditions. I mean, the world's going to just seem like it's disintegrating before our very eyes. Makes sense that we have famines mentioned. Wars and famines, they often go together. They often produce wars, famine. Wars produce famines very often, especially global ones. Again, back in Revelation chapter 6, John says, during this time he will see a pale horse, verse 8. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they're given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Back in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 19 and 20, another prophecy about this very event. The earth will be utterly broken, it'll be split apart, it'll be violently shaking, referring to the idea of an earthquake. It'll stagger like a drunken man, it'll sway like a hut, its transgression will lie heavy upon it, and it falls and it will not rise again. Earthquakes, epidemics. Jesus said, all of these are but birth pains. They're signs of my return. Remember, the disciples wanted to know, what do we look for? How do we know? Jesus says another condition. Another thing to look for, verse 9, will be more persecution. He says they'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Widespread persecution. Again, during the tribulation, there will be people who come to know Christ. Read a passage about that in just a few moments. There'll be more and more Christians who will be persecuted in the days leading up to his return. Christians are going to be easy pickings, we believe, because if the rapture has occurred and most Christians are now in glory with God, or glory in with God in heaven in his glory, there will not be many left here. And those that come to Christ are not going to have a lot of support. They're not going to be a universal church around them. So they're going to be easy pickings. People will get saved during this time, then that's going to be open season on them. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, I know I've been reading a number of verses from this chapter already, but in Revelation chapter 6, even those in heaven who've been martyred are going to see this and identify this and know this, and they're going to ask God, how long is it going to go on? How much more persecution? Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne, and they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We don't like to talk about persecution. We certainly don't like to think about it. It's the reality of following Christ. You just simply can't get around it. I mean, the leader of our faith, Jesus Christ, was killed. He was martyred. The symbol of our faith, the cross, it's a torture device. The church is built on the blood of martyrs. We will be persecuted. The Bible teaches this over and over and over again. Many of us, again, are thinking about religious liberties these days. We're thinking about, you know, our freedoms as Christians, even in the United States. And we, you know, we feel like there might be some darkness finding its way into our comforts and liberties. Friends, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. If you want an easy life, you don't want to follow Christ, because persecution is inevitable. Christians will always be persecuted. And Jesus says in the time leading up to his return, it's going to get just a little bit worse. It's going to be the apex of what it's never been. And what I think is interesting, in the verses that follow, so the next condition is about apostasy. These two things go hand in hand, because when persecution comes to the church, when persecution comes to those who are religious, those who are not really in the faith are going to leave the faith because it's just not worth it to them. I believe that's why Jesus follows this up in verses 10 to 12 and says, and then many will fall away. And he doesn't say everybody. He says, many will fall away, and many will betray one another, and then many will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. I mean, this is a very sobering reality, but this is the reality. This is what persecution does. It purifies the church. It really shows who is and isn't, who's genuine and who is not, because the one who is not will betray, will walk away, will say, it ain't worth it. This idea of falling away, this idea of apostasy, is not describing somebody who loses their salvation, but somebody who's never been genuinely saved before. It's someone who could be very near the heart of God, but not be a new creation. I think your best example of this in the Bible is Judas Iscariot, who walked close to Christ with 11 other men, who never once was identified as a betrayer by his other disciples, who was greatly trusted, who was as religious as the next disciple. Yet Jesus said it would be good if you'd never been born. He betrayed Christ, as we know. He's an example of someone who fell away when it got too tough, when the almighty shekel became more important to him than the Lord Jesus Christ. He exchanged his soul for that, for money. John MacArthur has a really good description of this kind of person. He says that a professed Christian who turns his back on Jesus Christ and refuses to suffer for his sake was not a true believer in the first place. A person who genuinely belongs to Christ may sometimes falter and be disobedient, but he'll never reject his Lord. The person who belongs to Christ continues to confess him, to serve him, and to suffer for him when that is necessary. He does not endure because of his own strength and fortitude, but because he's indwelt by Christ's own Spirit, who never fails to give sustaining grace to God's children. He seals us for the day of redemption, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. But when the cost becomes too high, the apostate, the one who is not really in the faith, will show himself as just another betrayer. Apostates are workers of lawlessness, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. They perform the greatest act of lawlessness. They leave the possibility of salvation really behind. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, they go out from us, but they're not really of us. Revelation chapter 13 teaches us there will be a great deceit among the nations during this time. Great deceptions, great elusive attractions that will lead us away or lead some away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And just look at these sobering words in verse 12. The love of money will grow, or love of many, I'm sorry, will grow cold. It's like they lose their first love and they don't regain it. The reason I said what I have been saying about those who are apostate not being of the faith, here's proof of that in verse 13, because Jesus contrasts that with others who are going through the same persecution but endure. He says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end, he'll be the one, she'll be the one who'll be saved. Endurance. That's a mark of genuine Christianity. Someone who overcomes, again, not by his own or her own strength, but because of the grace of God. Someone who doesn't fall victim to being led astray. Someone who can say, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that the work Jesus began in their life would be completed. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Endurance is really the ultimate identifier of someone who's genuinely in the faith. And Jesus says there will be some who endure. There'll be some who persevere. There'll be some who don't run away from the faith. And while this is all going on, while apostasy is growing and it's running rampant, look at verse 14. Look at this last condition. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end, then the return, then what you have asked me about will occur. The gospel will not be stopped. Its proclamation, its sharing, witnessing, evangelism, it will continue throughout the tribulation. And as I've already said a number of times this morning, there will be salvations during this time. In Revelation chapter 7, let me just read some verses for you. Beginning of verse 1, after this, John says, I saw four angels standing on four corners of the earth, referring to really global, everywhere, holding back four winds. No wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who've been given power to harm earth and sea. And he said to them, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Who are these servants? Well, keep reading. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Five through eight, there are 12,000 from each tribe, we're told. And after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. See if this sounds familiar. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. More evangelism. More gospel proclamation. Even in the midst of the chaos and the disruption and the apostasy and the false prophets and the wars and the pestilences and the earthquakes, the gospel will continue to go out and the church will continue to be built. Now we can continue and we should continue to send missionaries to every corner of the earth and help as best we can realize tribes and peoples and languages. We should continue to do that. But God's timetable is not dependent either on it. We don't know when Jesus will return. We don't know the date. Even in a surprising verse, the Father says, the Son doesn't even know the date of his return, but we can know the kind of world that will exist when he returns. What does this look like? Does this look like our world? Does it look like 2020 planet Earth? Certainly seems pretty familiar to me. But we need to remind ourselves as well as we draw this to a conclusion that the point of studying eschatology, the point of studying last things, the point of studying the second coming and the conditions are not to come up with dates, not to come up with predictions, but really the point is to get ready for it. The point is to get personally ready, first of all, to know your own heart and to know your own soul and the condition of it before. It's also to help others get ready. In other words, warn and encourage people to come to Christ and to maintain hope, to be hopeful, to be encouraging, to be light. Because as we've already said, God will not abandon us in a world that is hopeless. Charles Spurgeon wrote in a book called Finding Peace in Life's Storms. Listen to this encouraging word. He says, quote, that our God does not intend his people to be shipwrecked. However, we would be shipwrecked and lost if we could not be held fast in the hour of temptation. Beloved, if every wind of doctrine whirled you about at will, you would soon drift away from the truth as it is in Jesus, and your faith would be shipwrecked. But you cost your Lord too much for him to lose you. He bought you at too great a price and values you too much to see you broken to pieces on the rocks. Therefore, he's provided a glorious safeguard for you so that when Satan's temptation, your own sinful nature, and the trials of the world attack you, hope may be the anchor of your soul, both sure and steadfast. You look at these six conditions, there is nothing easy about them. It's not going to be easy in the days leading to his return. And we may or may not be around to see it. We may or may not be here when it does occur. Maybe we will be in heaven and view it from there. Maybe we will be here and experience it. But Christian, brother, sister, nothing is hopeless. Because our hope is not in governments. It's not in political platforms. Our hope is not in sports legends. It's not in stocks. It's not in bank accounts. It's not in job accolades. It's not in perfect spouses or perfect children. It's grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is better than all of that, who is faithful, who's dependable, who's trustworthy, and who's going to come back, who promises to come back, who promises to gather his church one last time and take them to their eternal homes, which he says in John chapter 14, he's been preparing for us. That is why we can walk around with a smile. That's why we can walk around filled with hope and be excited, not just about his return, but be eager and urgent to get other people ready for it as well. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you for its decrees. Oh God, we do pray that you would come back. We pray, hopefully, that that is not out of selfishness or weakness or some kind of vain request, but Lord, it's because we want to be with you. We want to be away from the brokenness, and we want to be with you in perfection. We want to enjoy your presence. And Lord, even as scary as that reality might seem for some, that is what we want. That's what we desire. We know that your word, while it communicates truths about the last days, we know that there's much that we don't understand. We know there's a lot of details that we can't figure out. There's a lot of things that we'll debate, and there's a lot of things that we'll question. There's a lot of things that we can be speculative about. We understand that. But there are some things that we hold fast. There are some things that we are very certain about. And certainly one of them is what we have talked about this morning, that you will come back. You haven't left us here. Lord, thank you for showing us your love and your compassion by sending your son to die for us, to come out from the grave and to, as the song says, cancel the power of sin and death. Lord, he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our adoration. And Lord, when we conclude our service this morning, we want to acknowledge that he is the one who deserves the crown. He is the one who deserves lordship. He is the one who deserves the name Majestic. Thank you for filling us with hope. Thank you for encouraging us through your word and through song this morning. We, again, continue to pray for one another that we would be people of hope. We would be steadfast in our faith, and that we would excel still more. We'd be about the king's business. And we would continue to serve and comfort one another with these words. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.